So I was saying this has been a rough week for our church. If you're visiting here this morning or if your phone has been off the hook, and the reason I say that is because I know that Ingrid Carrington must have made over 200 calls this week, and she tried to let everybody know what was going on. But if you don't know what has happened, the wife of our pastor, Pastor Roger, his wife Linda Reese, graduated and went to be with the Lord this week. And so this has been a week of rejoicing, but a very tough week, especially tough for Roger. And I don't know if you know this, but today is Roger's birthday. And so this will be a tough birthday for him as well. And I was thinking that this has not only been a rough week, this has been a rough 3 months. And if you think about it, you know, a couple of weeks ago, there was the young man, Tyler Tompkins, who lived here in this community and went to Fraser Mountain High. He was there while my son and daughter were there. He was hiking in Yosemite and fell off a cliff, and he's no longer with us. Denise Nelson, you know, wonderful sister in the Lord. Her husband, Dave, went to be the Lord. And so now Denise and her son, Dave, are following the Lord without a husband and without a father. Then there's Dina White. Over a month ago, Dina White's husband, Tim, went to be with the Lord. And so now Dina and her daughter, Hannah, and their son, Luke, are following the Lord without a husband and without a father at home. And then a couple of weeks before that, there was the young man in the high school who committed suicide. In addition to these events, a number of us in our congregation are going through major difficulties, financial difficulties, health difficulties. And so this is a time when we really need the Lord to minister to us. This is a time where we often ask the big question. You know, the big question, why? And this question, why, often takes many different forms. It may take the form of, why does God allow evil and suffering? It may take the form, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, James Dobson wrote a book about 4 months ago, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And no, I'm sorry, I haven't read the book. If I'd known I was going to preach in this morning, I would have. And even though I haven't read it, I can tell you it's a good book. James Dobson hasn't written a bad one yet. And of course, he loves the Lord and has great experience and has a wonderful mind, and I'm sure it's a great book. Sometimes the question comes in this, like this, why is life so difficult? Or sometimes it hits home and it's a little more personal, and it comes out like this, why do I have to experience so much pain? Or why did this have to happen to me now? I knew it was going to happen, but why couldn't it happen, you know, a little later? Now, you can ask any high school kid, and they'll tell you that life is not fair. You know, it's not fair that you have to get up at 8 o'clock in the morning to get to school, get up at 6 o'clock in the morning to get to school at 8 o'clock. It's not fair that you have to wait till you're 16 to drive. I mean, I was ready at 12. It's not fair that these zits come out of my face. You know, why can't they come out of my arm? You know, then I can hide them. But we Christians, we have answers for these questions. Here's one answer. You know, why is there so much evil and suffering? Well, God made a perfect world. We're the ones that messed it up. That's a good answer. Or, well, sin has its consequences. Or, the devil is real. Or, God is bringing judgment on the wicked. We like to throw that one out, you know, when there's a major catastrophe or, you know, a plague or something. Or sometimes we like to get a little philosophical. We may say, well, God allows bad things to get our attention. Or we may say, God allows bad things so that we'll turn to Him. Or we may say, God allows bad things to show us how good God is. You know, we have something to contrast. You know, it's the idea that we don't really know what good is unless we see what evil is. Or God allows bad things to build endurance and courage in our life. Or God allows bad things so that we'll be able to help other people who are going through bad things. Or we may say, God allows bad things because He's really more concerned about our character than He is about our comfort. And so He allows bad things to help build our character. Those are all pretty good answers. Here's one that we use a lot. Well, God allows bad things so that he can demonstrate his power and his glory. You remember when Jesus and the disciples were walking and they saw this blind man? And they said, Jesus, why was that guy born blind? And Jesus says, and the disciples asked, was it because of his parents' sin or was it because of his sin? They just assumed it was because of sin. And Jesus says, well, it was neither. But he was born blind so that the power of God may be seen in him. And then Jesus went over to the blind man and instantly healed this man. And everyone was astounded. And then you know the story of Lazarus. How Lazarus, a friend of Jesus, became sick. And so Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, they sent for Jesus. And Jesus got the message, Lazarus is sick. But Jesus purposely didn't go. He stayed and waited. And he said, this is so that you may see the glory of God. And so you know the story. By the time Jesus got there, Lazarus was dead. And Mary came to him, Jesus, if you'd have been here. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God? And then Jesus goes to the tomb. They roll the stone away. And Jesus calls Lazarus from the dead. And everybody was astounded. The news of that event spread like wildfire through Judea. And we look at those two stories and we may think, oh, I get it. So if something bad happens to me, I go to Jesus, I call upon him, and he fixes it and he gets all the glory. Jesus is my fix-it man. No, that's you missed the point completely. That's not what Jesus meant. You see, that incident, healing the blind man, was for that event. So that we would know that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who came from heaven. He is the Creator who came in flesh. And as a result, we'll worship him. We'll obey him. We'll follow him. And that's what brings glory to God. He's not our fix-it man. You know, there's a warning in the book of Proverbs. And it says, do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king. You know, that's what you're doing when you look at God as your fix-it man, your errand boy. You're exalting yourself in the presence of the king. Well, I'd like for us this morning to look at the life of John the Baptist. Now, think about John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist and Jesus had this relationship from the very beginning, even from birth. Now, you'll remember the stories in Luke chapter 1. Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, was a priest. He was working in the temple. And an angel appeared to him, scared the living daylights out of him. But the angel told him that he and his wife, Elizabeth, were going to have a child. And that this child was going to prepare the way of the promised one, the Messiah. And Zechariah didn't believe him. And so the angel said, well, because you don't believe me, you won't be able to talk until the baby's born. And that's exactly what happened. And a few months later, of course, we know that Elizabeth became pregnant. And then a few months after that, the angel went to Mary in Nazareth. And the angel told Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and you're going to become pregnant with a child. And this child will be the Son of God. And you shall call him Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. And then the angel said, and so that you'll know that this is true, your relative, Elizabeth, is going to have a baby in her old age. Now, did you catch that? Your relative, Elizabeth. Did you know that Mary and Elizabeth were related? So, if Mary and Elizabeth were related, what does that mean? That means Jesus and John were related. Now, not really, because Jesus came from heaven. But in the physical standpoint, they were related. Maybe they were first cousins. We know from the genealogy in Luke chapter 2 that Mary's father came through the line of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. So the relationship had to be through Mary's mother because Elizabeth was from the tribe of Aaron. They were from two different tribes. So they were related somehow through Mary's mother. And you'll remember the story that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. And when Mary walked in the room, Elizabeth said, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And they traded stories. Elizabeth told how the angel appeared to Zechariah. Mary shared her story about how the angel appeared to her. And they had a wonderful time together. Now let me ask you this. Do you think after they got together, you think they ever got together again? Well, of course they did. They're related. Even if they didn't visit each other's house, you know, the Jews have these three festivals every year. The festival of the Passover, the festival of Pentecost, and the festival of the Tabernacles. They all go to Jerusalem. And they all get together. The relatives especially get together. And so they talked. And you know Mary and Elizabeth got together because Mary, I mean, it was wonderful getting together with Elizabeth because Elizabeth was one of the few people who really understood, who really understood what was going on. And you know that when John the Baptist was growing up, he heard this story many times. Now, I'm involved in a ministry, it's called Entertainment Ministries, and it's an outreach to people in the entertainment business. And this church supports that ministry. And, you know, the entertainment ministry is 60% Jewish. And so I have this, you know, this connection and understanding of the Jewish culture and the Jewish flair. And you know what? If you understand Jewish culture, the Bible makes a lot more sense. Because the Bible is really a Jewish book. And so I can just imagine, you know, Elizabeth calls John the Baptist, you know, when he's a little boy. Johnny, come here. Did I tell you the story about when the angel appeared to your father? And he said, yes, Mom, you've told me 100 times. But Johnny, now don't forget this. You're going to prepare the way of the promised one, the Messiah. Yes, Mom, I know, you've told me. Don't forget it, son. And Johnny, that's not all. We know who the Messiah is. It's your Aunt Mary, his little boy Jesus. He's the Messiah. You're going to prepare the way for him. And you and him, you're going to be together forever. You're going to rule the world. Oh, Johnny, I'm so proud of you. And you know, John the Baptist, you know, see, Jewish mothers, they never lie. Now, they exaggerate a little bit, especially about their own kids. But they don't exaggerate about somebody else's kids. So when his mother told him about Jesus, he knew she was telling the truth. And when Jesus and John the Baptist got together, maybe at these festivals in Jerusalem, oh, I bet they had a special time. You know, a number of years ago, my daughter started playing piano, and my wife gave her lessons, and she got pretty good. And, you know, we never had to tell her to practice. She would practice for hours. And we got to the point where Linda said, I can't teach her anymore. We got her another teacher. And then when she was in high school, she auditioned for the LA County High School for the Arts. And that's a pretty amazing school. You know, you have to audition to get in. They pull students from all over LA County, which is one of the largest counties in the United States. They have a choir there that would just blow you away. The kids have been taking voice lessons since they were 5 years old. And so anyway, one time I was picking up Crystal, and she had a friend of hers. They were sitting in the back seat, and they're talking, and I'm driving. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about Mozart, Brahms, Chopin. They're talking about the intricacies of the sonata. They're talking about the textures of Chopin's piano etudes. You know, it's not your typical high school talk. And they're back and forth. And I'm sure that's the way it was with Jesus and John the Baptist. They get together, the other kids, you know, are hitting a soccer ball, throwing frisbee, and they're getting together talking about the kingdom of God. They're talking about Jeremiah. They're talking about Isaiah. They're talking about when the Messiah comes and what the kingdom is going to be like. And now I'll admit, this is pure conjecture. But you remember when Jesus was in the temple talking to the priests? I wouldn't be surprised if John the Baptist put him up to that. John the Baptist is saying, you know, Jesus, my father's a priest, and I'm telling you, they don't know this stuff. You got to go talk to the priest. So maybe he did. So John the Baptist, he knew who Jesus was. He knew about the virgin birth. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. And so it makes sense, you know, when John the Baptist is baptizing people and Jesus shows up, it's obvious they know each other. John the Baptist says, you should baptize me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. Why do you think he said that? It's because he knew who Jesus was. At the right time, Jesus said with great power, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. At the right time, he says, he's the one I was talking about when I told you someone is coming who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before I did. Okay, now wait a minute. He existed long before you did? John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. He was born before Jesus. Why would he say that? Because he knew who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus came from heaven, that He was the Messiah, the only Son of God. John the Baptist was a very humble man. I'd like for you to turn with me to John chapter 3. Now, John the Baptist, he had disciples just like Jesus did. Did you know that? He had a group of men that followed him around. Now, they lived in the desert. Now, what do you think John the Baptist was doing with his disciples in the desert? Think about that. There's not a whole lot of entertainment in the desert. Well, we know that they ate, John the Baptist, you know, it said that he ate honey and locusts, so we know part of the time he was chasing grasshoppers and running from bees. But other than that, you know, his father was a priest, so he had access to the scrolls. He had access to the book of Jeremiah. Other people didn't have that access. So in the wilderness, John and his disciples, they're studying the scriptures. They're studying about the coming of the Messiah. And in John chapter 3, time has passed. Jesus has now started his ministry. And then it says in verse 26 of John chapter 3, it says, John's disciples came to him, and him is John the Baptist. So John's disciples came to John the Baptist and said, "Teacher, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you said was the Messiah," he's talking about Jesus, "is also baptizing people. And everybody is going over there instead of coming over here to us." They're kind of bugged because more people are going to go see Jesus than is coming to hear John the Baptist. And John replied, "God in heaven appoints each man's work. You yourselves know how plainly I told you that I am not the Messiah. I am here to prepare the way for him. That is all. The bride will go where the bridegroom is. The bridegroom's friend rejoices with him. I am the bridegroom's friend, and I am filled with joy at his success." You hear that, John the Baptist? He's excited that more people are going to hear Jesus than coming to hear him. That's what it's all about. That's what he's been preaching for the last 2 years. And then he makes this statement. "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." Now, Barbara Delgado just read the passage. We know what happened to John the Baptist, don't we? He was arrested and executed. Now, when John the Baptist made this statement, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less," I can tell you that going to prison and being executed was not what he had in mind. That was not his plan, but that was God's plan. And God always has a better plan. I can tell you that when John the Baptist was executed, the people in Judea were outraged. John the Baptist died a tragic death. He died without honor. He was murdered by a wicked, cowardly king who didn't have the guts to say no to a 12-year-old. He was a righteous man. And I want you to notice that Jesus didn't fix it. He could have. He could have said to John the Baptist's disciples as they came, "Okay, bring the body here. Where's the head? Put the head right here." I'm not trying to be flippant. You know, "I'll heal it and I'll raise him up." He could have done that, but he didn't. A number of years ago, when Linda and I first came to California, we were pregnant with our first child. And we started to go to church in Pasadena. And we met another family, and they were pregnant with their first child. And they had a little boy. And we had a little boy. And our boys became best of friends. When they were 2 years old, they'd see each other at church and Sunday school, and they'd run and hug each other. And then they'd play, you know, during the whole time. Then they had another child. They had a daughter. And at the same time, we had another child, and it was a daughter. And our two girls became best of friends. Then we had another daughter, and they had another daughter. And those two girls became great friends. Then we had a son, and they had a son. And those two boys were great friends. And the boys, you know, were in Boy Scouts together. The girls were in Girl Scouts together. And then we had a son, but they didn't have any more children. They were done. Doug came and said to me, "I'm not following you anymore." But Marcia, the mother, was a nurse. And she worked at Huntington Hospital. She did the night shift. And she'd been working one night, and she got home at about 7 in the morning. And in the neighborhood, there were two thieves who had broken into a house across the street. And when she came home, they were there. One of them approached her and asked for her keys. She refused to give it to him. He shot her. Doug heard the shot and ran out. And she died in her arms, in his arms. The God worked mighty and wonderfully in the life of that family. But God didn't fix it. There are many things that God's not going to fix until he returns. There are many things that are not going to be fixed this side of heaven. And there are many things that God does that we just don't understand. God doesn't always work things according to our plans. And that's part of the problem, isn't it? Things don't happen the way we expect them to, and we get upset. But I want you to know this question, why does God allow evil and suffering? It's one of the oldest questions that's ever been asked of God. And you want to know something? It's answered in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job. You know, Job was a righteous man, just like John the Baptist. He did everything he knew to please God. And yet all these terrible things happened to him. He was racked with pain. And his friends came to visit him. And when his friends saw him, they couldn't even recognize him. He was in such bad shape. They were so astounded by Job's predicament that they sat down and they didn't say a word for 7 days. And Job, eventually he speaks and he's upset. He doesn't understand. And he says, God, what's going on? Why did you do this? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? And you want to know something? God answers him. And God answers him with a question, with a series of questions. Now, don't turn to it. I'd like to read it to you from the book of Job. You can hear for yourself God's answer. It's in chapter 38. Now, I want you to know that our God is a creative God who loves beauty. And so, this book is really a book of poetry. God really is kind of artsy, you know. And so, this answer is in poetry. And he wants us to listen. He wants us to think. So, listen to it as I read this and think about it. It says, then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you know so much. Do you know how its dimensions were determined, and who did the surveying? What supports its foundations, and who laid its cornerstone, as the morning stars sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy? Who defined the boundaries of the sea as it burst from the womb, and as I clothed it with clouds and thick darkness? For I locked it behind barred gates, limiting its shores. I said, thus far you shall come, and no farther. Here your proud waves must stop. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? Have you ever told the daylight to spread to the ends of the earth, to bring an end to the night's wickedness? For the features of the earth take shape as the light approaches, and the dawn is robed with red. The light disturbs the haunts of the wicked, and it stops the arm that is raised in violence. Where does the light come from, and where does the darkness go? Can you take it to its home? Do you know how to get there? But of course you know all this, for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced. Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Can you make lightning appear and cause it to strike where you direct it? Who gives intuition and instinct? Who is wise enough to count all the clouds? Who can tilt the water jars of heaven, turning the dry dust into clumps of mud? Then he says this, Then the Lord said to Job, "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers?" Job responds, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will put my hand over my mouth in silence. I have said too much already. I have nothing more to say." Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind, "Brace yourself, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so that you can say you are right? Are you as strong as God and can you thunder with a voice like His? All right then, put on your robes of state, your majesty and splendor. Give vent to your anger. Let it overflow against the proud. Humiliate the proud with a glance. Walk on the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust. Imprison them in the world of the dead. Then even I would praise you, for your own strength would save you." Now, did you get God's answer in those questions? If you didn't, go home and read it again, because I'm not going to read it again. But his answer is twofold. His answer is, why do you question me or demand that I come and give an account to you? I'm not your fix-it man. The second part of the answer is, Job, if I told you, you wouldn't understand. If you don't understand how the world is suspended in space, for sure you're not going to understand why bad things happen to good people. If you don't understand, if you don't know how I put intuition into a person and instinct into an animal, for sure you're not going to understand why there's evil and suffering. Because you see, that's an infinite, eternal question. We are finite people with finite minds. There's no way we can understand the infinite. His ways are higher than our ways. You know, when my daughter Rachel was about a year and a half, I walked in the kitchen one afternoon and she was eating out of the garbage. Now, this was the kitchen garbage. And there was some nasty stuff in there. There was some stuff in the refrigerator that had been in there way too long. And it was in the garbage now. And there was cat hair in there. And Linda had just swept the floor and dumped the dustpan into the garbage. And she's there doing this. And when she looked at me, I said, "Rachel, don't eat the garbage." And she looked at me and she went for another handful. And so I said, "Okay." So I took the garbage away from her. And when I took the garbage away from her, she screamed as loud as she could. She was so mad. And you know, I could have sat her down and explained it to her. "Now listen, Rachel, this is what's going on. You see, there's little things called germs in the garbage. You can't see them, but they're there. Come over here and look at the microscope." You know, that wouldn't do it for a 1.5-year-old. No matter how hard I tried, she wouldn't understand. Now let me tell you this. The gap between Rachel at a year and a half and myself is pretty small compared to the gap between us and Almighty God. And there's things that we just don't know and will never understand. And that's okay. A number of years ago, I was discipling a young man. And he was married, had a child. And he was driving with his child, his first son. And he was in a car accident. And his son was in the hospital, had a concussion. And of course, he was scared. He didn't know if his, at that time, he didn't know if his son would be able to talk or whatever. And as it turned out, he's fine. And he just graduated from college a few months ago. And he's a wonderful young man. But at that time, Phil was really worried. And as we drove around, Phil turned to me and he said, "Rick, why do you think God let that happen? Do you think God is punishing me?" And, you know, I don't remember exactly what I said. But now that I'm a little older, I can tell you what I wish I had said. I wish I had said, "You know, Phil, I really don't know. But I'll tell you what I do know. I know that He's the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and His mercy endures forever. I know that He alone does wonderful things. I know that He loves you, and He loves your Son, and He loves your Son even more than you love Him. And I know that He is able to cause all things to work together for His good, even this car accident. And I know that because He's our shepherd, we need not fear any evil. And I know that praising Him is much better than cursing Him. And I know that trusting Him is much better than getting mad at Him. And I know that following Him is much better than avoiding Him or running away from Him. You know, the Apostle Paul was very well acquainted with suffering and evil. You remember that when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote, "At this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten and homeless." Then the Apostle Paul later wrote, "Five times I received 40 lashes minus one." See, the torturers in those days, they knew how to do it. They knew that 40 lashes would kill a man. And so they gave him 39 to get him as close to death as possible. Paul received 39 lashes five times. And that's the same guy who wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice." And he's the guy who, after receiving 39 lashes, was put in a dungeon with his feet in stocks. And you know, God didn't fix it. God didn't heal his back. But He did cause an earthquake and freed the chains dropped from his hands and the stocks fell off his feet. And the jailer came in, and the jailer and his entire family received the Lord. The Lord helped Paul, the Apostle Paul. You know, He gave him a wonderful experience. It says Paul writes, says, "I don't know if I was in the spirit or in body, but God lifted me up to the third heaven." So God gave Paul a glimpse of heaven. And then Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, wrote these words. He said, "I know that our present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us." You know, a couple of weeks ago I was teaching children's church. And I was standing in the back, and I don't know if you folks know the Thomasons, but they have a little boy named Wyatt, and he's a precious little guy. And his dad, James, brought Wyatt out, and I took a look at Wyatt's face, and I could tell that Wyatt did not want to go to children's church. But his father kind of prodded him, and he reluctantly came, and I held up my hand, and he put his little hand in mine, and we walked down the stairs. And when we got to children's church, I looked at his little face and I said, "All right, I've been waiting for this. I'm going to make your life so miserable." No, really, I didn't say that. I would never say that. And God would never say that either. But that's the way some people look at God. They think, "Oh, if I trust God, if I put my hand in His, He's going to make life miserable for me." They don't know God. God is not like that. His love is perfect. His love is right. Well, what should we do when evil things happen to us? Let's look at that passage in Matthew chapter 14 again. It says in verse 12 that John's disciples came for his body and buried it. Then, what did they do next? Do you see it in the next verse? Then they came and told Jesus what happened. You know, I think that's a great example. When we're confronted with suffering and evil, we should tell Jesus. We just sang that song, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear." Then, you know, tradition and some of the early writings of the early father, they tell us that when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, they became that day disciples of Jesus. I mean, where else would they go? John was no longer around. Now think about it. Where else can we go? I'm not going to Buddha. He didn't have any answers. and he's dead. I'm not going to Muhammad. He doesn't have any answers, and he's dead. I'm not going to Confucius. I'm going to Jesus. He's alive. He rose from the dead. He paid the penalty for our sins. And because he rose from the dead, I know that I'll be raised from the dead with him and live eternally with him. And then, so that's really the first, talk to Jesus. Secondly, spend time with God's people. That's what the disciples did. They became integrated into the fellowship of Jesus' disciples. We have some wonderful opportunities in this church through our worship time together, through the adult Sunday school. Now we have this midweek service. It's a wonderful time of refreshment. And you know, we can come together and be refreshed in our spirit, in our mind. Then we go get beat up Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Then we can come back Wednesday night and fellowship and be renewed, and the Lord will pick us up and dust us off, and then we can go back and get beat up again Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and then we can come back Sunday together and be lifted up. And you know, that's a great way to live, don't you think? And as we do that, we'll mature and grow. And then lastly, look at this verse, verse 13. Look what Jesus did. It says, as soon as Jesus heard the news, he went off by himself in a boat to a remote place to be what? Alone. We don't like that word, do we? To be alone, to be at a quiet place. You know, we live in such a noisy world. And I can tell you that for the most part, God is not going to speak to us through the television or the radio or Facebook or email or newspapers or magazines. He speaks to us when we're alone with him. He speaks to us in the quietness of our hearts. If we want God to speak to us, if we want God to lead us, we've got to spend time alone with him. We've got to allow him to speak to us through his word. We need to make that a daily discipline. It needs to be our daily food, our daily bread. Now, when we think about the things that have happened, you know, I would hate for anyone here to think, well, I'm not going to, you know, mention my problems because I know my problems pale in compared to Roger. You know, the Lord doesn't want us to say that. He doesn't want us to feel that way. All of us are struggling with something. And the Lord wants us to come to him. There may be some of you who are here this morning and you're mad at God about something because you don't understand it, because things didn't happen the way you wanted them to. And, you know, I believe that when we come to God to worship, that this is the time to meet God. We need to talk to him. After our time together, I'm going to be up front, and Dick is going to be up front, and I'm sure Betty would be available as well. My wife Linda would be available. If you would like somebody to pray with you about whatever you're going through, we'll be available to pray with you. And you may say, I don't want your sympathy. Okay, fine, we're not going to give any sympathy. We're just going to pray with you. And together, go into the presence of God. That's what we all need.